have a hard time sometimes understanding. I want to read this to you. We, in the Beatitudes class, we read this, I think, last week or the week before. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no," and this is the part you don't want to miss, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." And this idea carries through so much of what God does, even through Messiah. Think about Messiah. The Isaiah prophesied that he had no form or majesty, that we should look upon him, no beauty, that we should desire him. In fact, he went on to say that he would be despised and rejected of men. He would seem so insignificant, so ordinary, yet he was anything but that. But God, again, used something that seemed one thing but was radically different. And then you might think of Israel. And actually, we could think of a lot of different facets that God does this in. But let's look at this. I want to read this to you. This is Deuteronomy 7, starting with verse 6. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So as you look at those things and a lot of other things that God has done down through history, it would seem that God almost delights in this, choosing the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the rejected, the things that are not, and in the case of Israel, the least of all the people. So the nation of Israel, it does seem so insignificant, does it not, in some ways? Just this tiny little sliver of a piece of land. And they say it's about the size of New Jersey. It's about 8,000 square miles. But it is surrounded by, they say, about 5 million square miles of Arab hostility. So this tiny little sliver has such great impact and is on the news very often. This tiny little sliver of land is the apple of God's eye. And as we look at history, we can see that history and we as well are tied to this tiny little sliver of land and these people. And so to understand history and prophecy and what's coming and what is and what has been, we need to understand Israel and what God is doing in regards and has done and will do with them. So the scripture says that the Jews are the apple of God's eyes. Their land is described as holy. The city of Jerusalem is termed as the center of the nations. They are pictured as a wayward wife of God, Ezekiel and Hosea. And the Bible makes it clear that they will be the object of both God's wrath and his grace. And in the end times, that God is going to do some amazing things with them. Jesus, in Luke 21, he's been talking about prophecy and end time things. And then he says in Luke 21:28. "Now these things began to happen." When these things began to happen, "look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." And oftentimes when we see things begin to happen in Israel, we say, "Hey, is this the beginning of something?" And I would say, we don't know for sure, but at least let us lift up our heads because our redemption draws near, or the beginning of our redemption, the culmination may be drawing near. And in that, the fullness of that, I want to read this to you. This is Revelation. I think we'll have it on the screen. This is Revelation 19 And begin verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written there, and it is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, of course, in his first coming, he was this suffering lamb, if you will. But now he comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all of that is tied in with this tiny little sliver of land. So as we read passages like that, we yearn, right? We hunger for the second coming of this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords. But at the same time, as we yearn and hunger for that and look for that, we too must say, but I am here, God has me here, and so what is his commission for me? What is his calling for me here at the moment? And part of this calling is to be indeed aware and alert of the times that we're living in, what God is doing with Israel, and the wiles and the schemes of our enemy, Satan. So I think probably one of the most magnificent, miraculous manifestation of God's grace is how he has preserved Israel down through time. It is really amazing. And you can think, there's a lot of things that we will talk about and touch on, but after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Jewish people were dispersed throughout the world, over 130 nations. They were mistreated, relentlessly persecuted wherever they went. And yet thousands of years later, in fact, their homeland is lost. But God has his hand on them, and they are brought back, of course. Their language is restored, and they are restored as a people, as a nation, anyway. And so we have this, as you kind of track that and put it into maybe four categories, you would see there is a dispersion of these people. And they were warned, of course, over and over again. But in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, they were repeatedly warned that they would be dispersed if they were not faithful to the covenant with God. They were also warned of the persecution, Deuteronomy 28, that they would be persecuted wherever they went in this dispersion. There would be, just a desolation. Their land would be desolate. Their cities would become a waste, Leviticus 26. And he says, in fact, the foreigner who comes from a distant land will say, looking at the land of Israel, all its land is brimstone and salt and burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows on it. Deuteronomy 29, you find some of that. And then finally, the fourth part, there is this preservation. God, this picture of God in his marvelous grace. He had promised that though they would suffer, they would be dispersed, and the land would be desolate, that he would preserve them, and his hand would be put upon them. In fact, this is in Isaiah 49. Isaiah says it in a beautiful way. He says, the Lord could no longer forget Israel than a mother could forget her nursing child. In Isaiah 49:16, he adds that God cannot forget Israel because he has them written on the palm of his hands. Isn't that a beautiful way to think of God will not forget them, his love, his covenant with him, his promises to them. So, of course, especially since 1948, we as believers have been watching. Well, we were watching before, but if you know someone leading up to 1948, when that happened and they became again a nation, people, you know, the believers that had been preaching and teaching and believing in this, when that happened, it was a glorious, joyous occasion because, yes, the word said it, and it happened, and they were thrilled with what God had done. But now, since then, we see Israel is, they talk about it being surrounded by a ring of fire, a ring of terror. I said 5 million miles of Arab hostility. A lot of these people are committed to Israel's demise, her full annihilation, wiping her off the map. And then we ask, and Mark, I think, hinted at this, as we see all of that, we have to ask ourselves, you know, where did all this hate, this hostility come from? And we won't address that fully today. It starts much earlier than what we will look at, but I think that's a question we should struggle with because we see it right on the news in so many different ways here in America, around the world, many nations, the media, just this horrible hatred, this antagonism towards the people of Israel. And I think it was hinted at that the answer partially to that is that Satan is trying to destroy, has been trying to destroy the people of Israel for centuries. In fact, when you look at the nation and the people, there really, in a sense, has never been a time when they weren't victimized in some fashion or form by Satan's savage attacks upon them. And I want to give you just a sampling, and indeed, please believe that this is a sampling, because I'll share a few of these things, atrocities, persecutions of Israel, but there are whole books written that address this because there is so much. So let me give you a couple. AD 70, as many as 1 million Jews died during the revolt against Rome that culminates with the Roman army destroying the temple and burning the city of Jerusalem. AD 135, the Romans crush the final revolt of the Jews. Approximately 580,000 Jews are killed, 50 fortified towns and 985 villages are burned to the ground. AD 306, the Council of Evira forbids Christians and Jews from intermarrying or even eating together. AD 413, a group of monks destroy synagogues and kill Jews as they travel through Palestine. AD 1096, thousands of Jews are massacred during the First Crusade, leaving dozens of Jewish cities entirely destroyed. The Jewish Chronicle reports the enemies stripped them naked, dragged them off, granting them quarter to none, save those who accepted baptism. AD 1182, Jews are expelled from France. AD 1289, the Council of Vienna orders Jews to wear a round patch on their clothing. AD 1290, Jews are expelled from England and southern Italy. 1294, Jews are expelled from Bern, Switzerland. 1347, thousands of Jews are massacred after a rumor spreads that they had started the Black Death by poisoning the water wells. 1475, all Jews in the city of Trent in northern Italy are massacred after rumor spreads that they had murdered a boy for religious purposes. 1492, the Jews are expelled from Spain. 1497, Jews are expelled from Portugal. 1826, the Pope issues a decree that all the Jewish property is to be confiscated and they are to live in ghettos. And again, so this is just a taste. There are pages after pages after pages that we could read today. We could go on and on. As I said, entire books have been written on this. In fact, as we know, Israel disappeared, at least for a season, disappeared off the maps, right? And I am told that in Gaza and the schools, their history lessons and so forth, they look at, if you were to open a book there and look at the map, Israel is not to be found. Israel does not exist to them, or at least that is the way they hope to have them be, that they would not be in a map because they would be wiped out. And so it's an amazing miracle that somehow, some way, that they have maintained their identity. But we know how, really. It is a miracle from above. And this hatred, this hostility, you know, it continues today. And what all fed into that, we'll look at just a couple things. There's many things that we could talk about. Luther is certainly one of them. He wrote a book on the Jews and their lies. Here's a quote from him. "What shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews, since they live among us? We dare not tolerate their conduct now that we are aware of their lying and reviling and blaspheming. If we do, we become sharers in their lies, their cursing, and their blasphemy. I shall give you my sincere advice. First, Luther says, set fire to their synagogues and their schools, and bury up and cover it all with the dirt, whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever see a stone or a cinder of them again. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians and do not condone or normally tolerate such public lying, cursing, and blasphemy of his son and of his Christians." So many of us know Luther, you know, as a reformer, but he also in many ways paved the way theologically for people like Hitler and the Nazis and the genocide and the atrocities that happened there. And so many that were Christians in some form or fashion or pronouncement, they fed into some of this belief and thought they were doing God's work. So, I mean, we could go on and on telling horrible wickedness, appalling stories that Hitler and the Nazis did to the Jewish people. They are unspeakable. I want to give you a couple quotes. The first one, there's actually two I put together from Hitler in this first slide, and the second one will be from Goebbels, his propaganda minister. But Hitler, the first one, he says, "The personification of the devil as a symbol of all evil assumes the living shape of the Jew. I believe that I am acting in accordance with the will of Almighty, the Almighty Creator, by defending myself against the Jew. I am fighting for the work of the Lord," Adolf Hitler. Okay, here's his propaganda minister. "The Führer once more expressed his determination to clean up the Jews in Europe pitilessly. There must be," thank you, "there must be no squeamish sentimentalism about it. The Jews have deserved this catastrophe that has now overtaken them. Their destruction now going hand in hand with the destruction of our enemies. We must hasten this process with cold ruthlessness." So that gives you just a little taste of that, what was going on and the mentality and the hatred and the hostility that was behind. But again, as we list all of these things and we hear some of these quotes and we see some of the actions, know this, that there's a demonic realm that is behind all of this, that's perpetuating and pushing this forward. And know that Satan knows exactly what he's doing. He's discerning. He's watching. Why is this going on? Well, God loves these people. And so, therefore, Satan hates these people. And maybe it is his hope that somehow, some way, if he could destroy Israel, that he can somehow, some way destroy God's eternal plan for them and maybe for those that would accept Messiah as Savior and Lord. So as we look through, it's just so interesting to hear and see how God's people have been treated and what has happened. This caught my eye. This is Mark Twain, and he said regarding the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. Properly, the Jew ought to hardly to be heard, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, and then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Mark Twain asked. What is the secret? God Almighty is the secret, right? His love for this people, his covenant for this people, that they are a treasure to him. That is the secret of their immortality, if you will, as a people. Listen to this. This is Jeremiah. We have it on a slide. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances departed from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So God was saying, as I created the sky and the waves and the sun and the stars, as they continue, they would have to cease before I would allow these people to cease. Just so many different verses that I think should be so reassuring to these people and to us. I found this to be interesting. I think these numbers, these stats that I'll give you, this was from something that was wrote about 6 years ago, so it could have changed by now. But the UN has this these condemnations that they issue towards countries, right? And they have a United Nations Human Rights Council, and it was established in 2006. And Israel has been condemned since 2006 62 times, probably more by now, probably more than yesterday, today. Syria, 17 times. North Korea, 8 times. Iran, 5 times. Of the 193 members of the UN nation, only 11 have been condemned, that represent only about 6%. And of the 116 resolutions of condemnation to these different nations, 53% of them have been aimed at who? Israel, of course. So you find this hostility, this hatred everywhere. It's penetrated so many facets of the world, governments and nations, the UN. It is indeed everywhere. And that is also interesting to me, because you could look at, you might say, well, what about Cuba? What about China? What about Pakistan? What about Russia, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Somalia, Nicaragua, Venezuela? Nope, they weren't condemned, but Israel condemned 62 times. And then you begin to look at these terrorist organizations, ISIS, Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, Fatah, Hamas, Hezbollah, the Islamic Jihad, all of these things, very little condemnation, if any, towards them. Yet Israel, condemned 62 times by the UN. So it's this cycle repeats over and over in so many different ways. If we were to try and begin to, and I apologize, because what I'll share with you again is just a snapshot of the end, because as we look what's happening, we say, okay, well, how is this all going to play out? Because it seems like the UN, 5 million square miles of Arab hostility around her, the Ring of Fire is around her, all these organizations are trying to wipe her out. Organizations is a very kind word. Things like people like the Hamas, what's going to happen to her? In Ezekiel 38, you know, it's interesting, and we're not going to go into the details, but we have Gog and Magog. There's this, Russia seems to build this military alliance with many nations. The first of which on the list is Persia or Iran, Ezekiel 38:5. And it seems that there are other countries that are part of this coalition, if you will, other Middle Eastern countries. So together, this Russian coalition will seek to attack and destroy and wipe out Israel. Are there other forces, other countries that will be involved that are not listed? I would think so. Egypt is not mentioned. Iraq, not mentioned. The text indicates that there's not any nation that will be on her side, Israel's side. And so all of those put together, we would have to conclude that either the United States of America by this time has imploded, is no longer in existence as we see her today, or they simply have sided against Israel, but we don't find her there. And as we look at the end prophecies, I'll give you just a snapshot of that as well. And again, I'm hoping that today I make you a little hungry to go back to the very beginning and watch how God has called this people out. Watch how he has made her his treasure, how he has made her the apple of his eye, how he has miraculously watched over her and used her in so many ways. If you just look at the physical part of Israel, this tiny little strip of land, these 8,000 square miles, and you look at the incredible things that they have accomplished, well, 1948 itself, that war, and other wars, you know, we could mention. Just, you know, how could this happen? It is an act of God, the power of God that has saved them. And then the things that Israel has done in this land, how it has blossomed and become an amazing place. And the things that they have accomplished, the strength that they have, the productivity they have, the genius that they have, the things, it's astounding, and we could make a long list. Many of you have looked at those things. And again, is it because they are special? I would say no. It is because they are God's treasure, and God has worked through them, and he has blessed them and helped them and so forth. So it's so interesting to see how God works. But let me give you just a quick snapshot as we begin to kind of wrap this up a little bit. Towards the end of time, then, we see this Russian-Iranian coalition, other nations coming together, coming from the north. The nations of the world, they gather together for this great battle. They begin to gather together, Revelation 16, Zechariah 14. The seven last plagues start, Revelation 15, 16. The opportunity for salvation is closed, Revelation 15, 8. The Battle of Armageddon breaks out, Ezekiel 38, 8. Through 12, 16, Zechariah 14, Israel begins to lose this battle quite severely. Zechariah 14, 2, God's voice speaks from heaven, it is done. Revelation 16, 7, every eye sees the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming. There's this final massive plague that hits the earth, the earthquake, the hail. The resurrection occurs, blessed and holy is he who rises in the air right to meet the Lord. The saints rise, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Revelation 5:10. With the saints, the feet of Jesus touched down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. The Lord goes out to do battle against the nations. The battle spreads upon the earth. There's intense war, and the cities of the nations fall. But God wins, right? We know God wins. Israel wins because of God's power, his covenant, his love for them, his love for all of us who have been grafted in as well. So this stage, we see Israel and all these things happening since the beginning of time. The table is being set. The stage is being set. Things are little by little beginning to culminate. And the ball is beginning to roll down the hill. And of course, it will gain speed. Where are we at? Nobody knows. Here are some of the things that some people say we ought to be watching for. Certainly keeping one eye on Israel, but there are many other things that we should be watching. Maybe a massive falling away from truth. widespread embracing of doctrinal error, a profound moral decline, a growing tolerance of all things that are evil, a widespread outbreak of a variety of sexual sins and perversions with no repentance in sight, the steady diminishing global persecution of God's people, Israel being a relentless sore spot in the world, the ever-escalating global persecution of God's people, Israel being, efforts being made toward the rebuilding of a Jewish temple, a stage being set for some kind of a massive invasion of Israel by Russia and other coalition of people, the steady rise and influence of globalism, political and economic steps towards the establishment of a type of united empire, the emergence of maybe a cashless world in preparation for the Antichrist, the control of the economy, the control of people, tribulation, and so much more. And you might, as I read that list, you might say, wait a minute, we're there. Well, we might be. We might be. Or that may go on for a while. We don't know for sure, do we? But boy, we should lift up our heads and take notice. Not only take notice of what's going on around us, but take notice of the sky, because the sky is going to break open one day soon. The trumpet is going to sound, and I praise the Lord, hoping that you and I will meet him in the air. So what do we do? Well, I think we need not fear, surely. There needs to be no fear. In fact, you know, I would hope, I know there's frustration as we see the wickedness and the garbage and the perversion swirling around us. But I'm telling you, as I look at all of this, there is a sense of excitement, of anticipation in me. What exactly is going to happen? Exactly when will it happen? I see things kind of lining up. And so I hope there's a sense, that's kind of a good thing, isn't it? Because as they line up and as it's coming together, it's one day closer to my Messiah, my Lord Jesus, coming back. And Jesus says, in the context of prophetic, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. Don't worry. That's God's recipe for end times. And so, you know, just three very basic, practical things that we ought to be doing in lieu of all that we looked at in this little snapshot today. Choose to live righteously, because we have noted ongoingly that as we look at prophetic verses and passages in the Bible, almost always at the end or tied in part of that passage is a call to righteousness, a call to holiness, a call to be transformed that you might reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, all these things that are happening, that should be provoking us and stirring us towards holiness. Second, maintaining an eternal perspective. Because, oh, how we get wrapped up in all our stuff. Right? I got this to do. I got that to do. I got to take this medication. I got to see this doctor. I got to go to that meeting. This needs to be done. We just living life, right? So much to keep our eyes upon. But in the midst of some of those things, yeah, we have to do, maybe. But maintain this eternal, prophetic perspective. No matter what's taking place on earth, we must keep going back to what our eternal destiny is. And that ahead of us lies God's eternal, glorious kingdom, right? The last one I leave with you today is just that we would pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And certainly, as Kurt mentioned, we pray for the innocents that are caught up in all of this. And we pray that all mankind would have their eyes opened and their hearts softened, that they might recognize their depravity and their great need for a Savior, which is found and provided for in Jesus Christ by God. And so pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we read earlier Psalm 122:6. Pray for peace in Jerusalem. And by the way, the name of Jerusalem is kind of city of peace. And though it doesn't appear to, it's prophetic, but doesn't appear to be a city of peace at the moment, and certainly has not been a city of peace almost forever and ever, amen, in the past. Maybe not amen, but there is a day coming when there will be a Jerusalem that will have peace, a new Jerusalem that will have peace, and a mankind that will have Shabbat and Shalom and restoration, and we will be transformed. So we look forward to that day. And so let us be in prayer for Israel. Let's keep an eye on what's happening, and let us all do and be committed to what God is calling us to do in these days and the days that lie ahead. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today. We are in awe of what you have done with these people, with Israel. And Lord, I am encouraged because I've seen your discipline, but your dedication to them. You've treasured them and you've loved them and you've covenanted with them and you're keeping your promises to them. And I know that is your character. And I know that I can trust in you and all those things. You've covenanted with me and you've made promises to me and you've called me and all of us that have accepted Messiah as Savior. And so, Lord, we are encouraged by how you have continued to love these people. And then the end, the miraculous opening of their eyes, that they will see Messiah and they will receive that call of salvation. And so that's all so exciting to us, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. Be with us. Help us to be your people in these times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath. You're dismissed.